This evening we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology presents us with the big picture so that we can more easily see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we get into our topic tonight, I want to remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. During that study, we considered what the Bible actually says about the Bible. And then after our study of bibliology, we considered the subject of theology proper. During that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of God, and we included a magnified focus on God the Father, as well as the triune nature of God. After that, we studied the subject of Christology, which means that we looked at what the Bible says about the second person of the Trinity, that being Jesus Christ. And then we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology. And during our study of pneumatology, we considered what the Bible tells us about the third person of the triune God, who's otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. After that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology. And that's to say that we considered what the Bible says about the origins, the development, the characteristics, and the customs of humankind. And then in our study, the last study that we got into, we explored the doctrine called hamartiology. And during this study, we considered what the Bible says about the origin of sin, as well as the effects that sin has on humanity, and as well as the final results of our sinful nature. But now, here in our study tonight, we're moving on. We're going to consider the biblical doctrine of soteriology. And so with this as our focus, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And as you're turning to Galatians chapter 3, I want to begin our study by presenting you with a simple definition of the word soteriology. It'll help us to first understand that the word soteriology comes from the Greek word soteria, which speaks of the preservation or speaks of salvation. And from this we see then that soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. And as we explore this essential doctrine of salvation, we're going to consider how Christ's death has secured the salvation of everyone who trusts in him. And so with this as our focus, let's begin our examination of soteriology by first examining the redemption that Christ provides us. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Galatians 3. I want to begin at verse 13, because there Paul tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, I should point out that the word redeemed right there in verse 13, it comes from a Greek word which refers to a ransom payment which is made in order to recover a person from the power of another. So with this word in mind, Paul's telling us here that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he's actually telling us with this statement that Jesus has actually paid the ransom note for our lives. We were the ones who were caught. We were the ones who were taken captive. And Jesus has paid that ransom. He's paid the ransom for our lives so that we might be saved from the penalty of breaking God's holy and sacred law. And with this in mind, let's continue to develop this idea of redemption by turning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. You see, it's in Hebrews chapter 9 that we find Paul. He's helping the Hebrew believers to grasp how Jesus provided us with eternal redemption by dying on the cross in our place. And from this, we learn that Jesus paid for our redemption. He paid the ransom note with his very blood. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 11. There Paul tells us that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that Jesus has paid the price for our redemption. And he did this by dying upon the cross in our place. And as a result, he became what's called the propitiation for our sins. Now, in order to explain what this means, the propitiation for our sins, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Because it's in Romans 3 that we find Paul. He's writing to help us to understand this concept of propitiation. And he began by establishing the fact that every person has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's what he has been writing up until the point when we start reading. So he's proven his case that everyone's fallen short of God's glory. Everyone has sinned. And with that being the case, we must remember from our last study that God must punish every single sin in order to remain eternally righteous. If he lets one sin go unpunished, then he's no longer righteous, no longer right all of the time. So he must punish every single sin. And with this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 24, because there Paul tells us that every sinner can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now from this we see that the redemption, which is received by faith in Jesus, was made possible when God the Father set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. So we see then that our redemption, it's the result of Christ's act of propitiation. But what does that even mean? Well, it'll help us to understand that the word propitiation comes from a Greek word which refers to a sacrifice which is offered in order to appease the righteous wrath of a holy God. And so Jesus Christ became this sacrifice that was set forth in order to appease God. So we see then that Jesus is actually the substitutionary sacrifice. He's taken our place. He's our substitute. And with his own sacrifice, with the shedding of his blood, he has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. Now, with this in mind, we should take a moment to consider how the redemption, which was purchased through Christ's propitiation, now provides us with the possibility of reconciliation with God. Now, with this in mind, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I should point out that every unbeliever is an enemy of God. Everyone who is walking in their sinful nature, unrepentant, unbelieving, they have made themselves the enemy of God. And the reason why is because the carnal mind is at war with God. The reason why? Well, it's not subject to the holy law of God, nor can it be. That being the case, the salvation which is provided by Jesus results in reconciliation between a holy God and those enemies who are unbelievers. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians 5, I want to begin reading at verse 18. There Paul writes, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, to be reconciled to God. For, get this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it'll help us to understand that this word reconciliation, it refers to the restoration of the favor of God to every sinner who repents of their sins and places their trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So we see then that the biblical doctrine of soteriology, it's based on the teachings that Jesus suffered and died in our place so that the debt of our sin could be paid for through his blood, resulting in reconciliation with God to those who trust in Jesus. Well, this brings us to the next aspect of soteriology, which is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5. As you turn to Romans 5, I should point out that the word imputation, it's a very important word here. It comes from a Greek word which refers to the act of passing to one's account or reckoning to one's account. Some people use the word transfer, and that's okay to use, but more technically, this is a reckoning of to someone's account. It's imputing something into someone else's account. And from this, I'll remind you that in our study last week, we considered how God decided to allow Adam to represent us in his sin. And as a result, the sin of Adam was imputed or credited or reckoned to our account, resulting in a sinful nature for all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, many people, like I pointed out in our last study, would say, well, that's unfair. Why would God allow Adam to represent me in his sin? Well, with that in mind, I want to take a moment to consider the logic behind God's decision, because this is exactly what Paul is setting out to explain why God did this. He's explaining that here in Romans chapter 5. Look with me there at verse 18. And I would encourage you to read the whole chapter for homework, but beginning there at verse 18, Paul tells us that as through one man's offense, that being Adam, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, speaking of Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here in these verses, Paul is helping us to understand that God allowed Adam to represent us in his unrighteousness so that he could then turn around and also allow Jesus Christ to represent us in his righteousness. Therefore, since Adam's sin was imputed to everyone who is born of men, Jesus' righteousness can now also be imputed to every person who is born again by faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back one chapter to Romans chapter 4, because there we find Paul continuing to explain this whole doctrine of imputation. And it'll help us to understand that Paul here is writing about the righteousness that Abraham received, and he received by faith. And he's helping us to understand that we too, like Abraham, we can receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness just like Abraham received it when he placed his faith in God. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 4. I want to begin at verse 20. There Paul tells us that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted, that's that word imputed, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed God's promises, and to him it was imputed the righteousness of God. Verse 23 says, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping us to understand how God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to those who are of the faith of Abraham, or in other words, to those who hear God's promises and says, I believe that. I believe what God is saying, and I'm going to rest my hat on that. I'm going to rest my life on God's promises. And then with this imputation of Christ's righteousness, the believer is then reckoned or accounted to be righteous by simply believing in Jesus. Now, this brings us to our next point, because according to Paul, those who have received the imputation of Christ's righteousness have also become justified in the eyes of God. With this in mind, let's look back at Romans chapter 5 now, because there Paul presents this in a little more detail, this idea of justification. Look with me there at Romans 5, beginning at verse 6. There Paul declares, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now here in these verses, Paul, he's saying a lot here, but I really want to focus on how he's helping us to understand that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have not only received the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but we've also been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that word justified, it actually comes from a Greek word which refers to the act of declaring or pronouncing someone to be just and righteous. Imagine a judge in a courtroom banging that gavel and saying, "Not guilty." That's what we're talking about here. The person who is justified by God, that gavel has come down and God has said, "Not guilty." They're pronounced righteous. Okay, so you might think about it like this. When I was justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it was just as if I'd never sinned. And so that word justified, think about it as just as if I'd never sinned. That's what God has determined in my life and every other person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God is saying, it's just as if you've never sinned. And as a result of this justification, we're saved from the righteous wrath of God. Because if it's just as if I'd never sinned, then what's there to punish me for? There is no condemnation for the one who places their faith in Christ Jesus. Well, this brings us to the next aspect of this doctrine of soteriology, which has to do with the sanctification of the believer. And in order to better understand what this word means, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you turn to Hebrews 10, I should take a moment to explain the difference between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. We don't want to get those two things confused. You see, the person who places their faith in Jesus Christ has entered into a positional righteousness, which means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed or reckoned to our spiritual account. So, in fact, we've been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us, we are in Christ and therefore positioned within his righteousness. But this is not to suggest that a believer is a person who has stopped sinning altogether. And there are people out there, you know, they belong to something that's called the holiness movement, and there are offshoots of that. But what they say is that, well, you know, if you sin today, then you've lost your salvation, and, you know, you have to come back and repent all over again, because the Christian is someone who should never, ever sin. And while I could wish that none of us would ever sin, the fact is that the Bible tells us that we're positionally right by faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord wants to come along and make us practically right, slowly but surely, through the process of sanctification. So, we've received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which makes us positionally righteous in the eyes of God. But then at the same time, God wants to make us practically righteous as we walk through this world. And while God has freely given us positional righteousness by faith in Christ, He wants to help us to experience that practical righteousness. And that's what Paul is writing about here in Hebrews chapter 10. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 10, because there Paul writes, "By that will," this is speaking of the will of God, "by the will of God, we have been sanctified," there's that word sanctification, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time, waiting till his enemies are all made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I love that past tense, future tense setting there. He has perfected, speaking of that positional righteousness, he has perfected those who are being sanctified, speaking of the ongoing practical righteousness that the Lord is working into our lives as we walk by faith. And so here in these verses, Paul is helping us to understand how we are being sanctified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it'll help us to understand that this word sanctified, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the separation and purification of those who have dedicated themselves to God. And so when we set ourselves apart to God, and when we say, God, I want to walk with you and I want to live for you, he begins to work in our hearts. He begins to change our lives as we walk by faith. And through that process and through our lives, he's sanctifying us, he's purifying us, and he's making us more like him. In other words, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are not only positionally righteous before God, but the Lord is also helping us to become practically righteous in the way that we live our lives. And so, listen, while believers aren't sinless, those who are being sanctified will begin to sin less and less and less as they walk with the Lord. Well, this brings us to the final aspect of soteriology, which is the glorification of the believer. And with this in mind, if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. As you turn to Colossians 3, I should remind you that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was restored to the same glory that he had with God the Father prior to the incarnation. And not only that, but there's also a promise of glorification to every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, according to the Apostle John, we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, in other words, when we resurrect, when we receive our resurrected bodies, we're going to be glorified so that our body is very much like the Lord's body. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Colossians chapter 3. I want to begin at verse 1 where Paul declares, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's speaking about our glorification. And from this we see then that the body of the believer will eventually appear in glory on the day of the resurrection. And it's for this reason that Paul told the Christians in Corinth that our bodies are sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. That being the case, the doctrine of soteriology, it presents us with a salvation which isn't fully accomplished. And that should clear up some of the confusion as we read the Bible. And some verses speak about salvation as being a past tense thing. We have been saved. Other verses point to a future tense salvation. We are going to be saved. And some people think, well, what does that mean? We have been, we're going to be? Well, salvation occurred when we trusted in Christ and we were made positionally righteous with the guaranteed inheritance that one day we will be glorified completely and resurrected with a brand new body. So, salvation, it's ours if we've trusted in Christ. We're positionally in Christ right now. But then there's still a future tense day when our entire being will be saved from this fallen body that we're in right now. Well, as we consider all these aspects of our salvation, I should point out that Jesus has accomplished the work which is needed for our redemption, for our propitiation, for our reconciliation, the imputation, the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification. Jesus has accomplished everything for us. He's done it all. And while this gift of salvation has been made available to every person, we have to also understand there's still the need for the reception of the gift. Jesus has offered the gift, and he's saying, hey, whoever wants it, receive it. And in order to more fully explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you turn to Ephesians 1, I should point out that there are many Christians out there who are attempting to tell us that God has predestined some people to salvation, while everyone else is destined to spend eternity in the fires of hell simply because the Lord didn't elect them for salvation. What these people want us to believe is that those who were predestined to become part of the Lord's elect, they're first filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes into them, regenerates them, so that then they can believe and be saved. And so they believe that there's like this spiritual regeneration that happens that kind of kickstarts their faith. And then when that happens, that person then believes in Jesus Christ and is saved. And then they also believe that, well, the Holy Spirit's not going to do that for every person. And so some, well, they're just kind of stuck out, or stuck like Chuck, as some might say. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul seemed to be telling us that our faith in Christ actually precedes our spiritual regeneration. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. There at verse 13, Paul declares, "In him you also trusted when, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And so, does the chicken come before the egg, or does the egg come before the chicken? I mean, that's the real question here. And here in these verses, Paul helps us to see how our faith in Christ actually precedes the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it only stands to reason then that the Holy Spirit isn't going out and regenerating some people so that they can be saved and not others. He's not refusing to regenerate some who are just, well, they're just less fortunate than those who believe. No, instead, we have to understand that the Bible is telling us that every person chooses to either hear the word of truth and receive the regeneration of the Holy Spirit by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or they choose to reject the word of truth and suffer the consequences. And the consequences, well, there's going to be hell to pay. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 10 when he declared that faith comes by hearing, and hearing not by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or in other words, faith doesn't come from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but instead it comes to those who will just willingly listen to the word of God. And in order to further prove my point here, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Because there in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 8. There Paul declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, here in these verses, Paul's helping us to understand that our salvation is indeed a gift of God. We can't be saved apart from God doing all these wonderful things. Certainly not. But it's a gift that has been extended to every person, and it's a gift that is received by faith. Not because the Holy Spirit forced them to receive it, but because they opened their heart and they said, I'll take that gift. Thank you very much. And remember, the faith that saves is the faith that comes when we simply hear the word of God. Therefore, spiritual regeneration occurs in the life of the believer as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, then we are born again, born from above. And what this also means then is that the salvation that the Lord is offering, well, it's available to anyone and everyone, or as John put it, or as Jesus actually put it, to whosoever will. To whosoever will. Whoever will simply hear the gospel of truth, which is found in the word of God, and say, I believe that, and I'll receive that. Salvation is theirs. Now, with this in mind, we should take a moment to consider, well, how does predestination actually play into our salvation then? Because the Bible certainly talks about predestination and predestination as a key factor towards our salvation. And so, with this question about predestination in mind, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, because there Paul presents us with a snippet or just a little view of the doctrine of predestination. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 3, there Paul declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, here in these verses, Paul explains to us how God chose us in him, and he did this when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or more simply put, before the foundations of the world, God made a decision. He decided to send a Savior. In other words, he foreknew that Adam and Eve would fall. He foreknew that we were going to need a Savior. And so he determined before creating the entire universe that he was going to send his only begotten Son to be a Savior for us so that sinners might be saved through the redemption which is found in Jesus Christ. And from this, we see then that God's plan to save sinners was predetermined before he even created the world. Now that just blows my mind. To imagine that God is making all these decisions, and before he makes the world, he decides, hey, I'm going to send a Savior because these guys are going to blow it. And there in verse 5, Paul goes on to tell us that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, as we read this verse, we shouldn't imagine a God who's engaged in this predetermined picking and choosing of certain lucky individuals who would enjoy the gift of salvation. That would make God very capricious. That would make him a respecter of persons to say, well, I'd like to save you, but yeah, you're not so much there. So, you know, to hell with you and to heaven with you. That's not what God did before the foundation of the world. No, instead, this predestination, it refers to this predetermined plan of God to send the promised Messiah who would become the Savior of those who would place their faith in him. Simply put, Jesus is the predestined Savior. He's the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, and through him and by faith in him, we've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of God's will. And now, we can either receive the gospel message by faith and enter into our predestined salvation, or we can reject the gospel message of Jesus Christ and reject the salvation which he purchased for us with his blood. You see, not only did God predetermine a Savior to save us, but he also predetermined that we would have the free will to choose. And some would say, well, if we have free will, then God can't be sovereign. Not true. My God is so entirely sovereign that he can give us free will and remain sovereign over it. That's how sovereign God is that he can give us free will within those perimeters that he's established for us. But in the end, his will is going to be done. Every person is going to either end up in heaven or hell. The choice is ours, though. The choice is ours to make. And so if you want to enjoy salvation, we have to realize that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, because Jesus Christ alone has paid the price for our sins. Now, if you want to enjoy the same security of salvation that I have, then I encourage you, trust in Jesus, because he is the predestined Savior who was sent to secure our salvation. Well, this brings us to the final point that I want to make tonight concerning the doctrine of soteriology. It has to do with the topic of eternal security. The fact is this, there are many Christians who believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. And then there are those who believe that they actually have eternal security and they don't have anything to worry about. Now, I realize that chances are there's people in both camps here tonight. And the last thing that I want to do is divide our fellowship with this doctrine. And so tonight, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, I'm sorry. I can't. Maybe you can, but I can't. And really, I'd love you to enjoy the same security that I enjoy right here and now. And so with this as our focus, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8. Because there Paul helps us to grasp the security that believers have in Jesus Christ. As you turn to Romans 8, I want to remind you that the person who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ has also received the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We've already talked about that. But what this means, again, is that all of our sins were paid for on the cross. Now think about it. If all of our sins were paid for on the cross, and we've received by faith the benefit of God's grace, then there's absolutely nothing that the Lord can punish us for. If the Father already punished the Son for every sin that I would ever commit, and I've received the benefit of that, then when I stand before God the Father, what is there left to punish me for? Jesus already received my punishment. That being the case, God the Father would actually be unjust to punish Jesus for my sins and then turn around and punish me for my sins. That would be unjust, and God will not be unjust. He will always do what is right. Therefore, we can have great confidence. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we can have great confidence that he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. Paul doesn't tell us that he who began a good work in us will hopefully complete it. No, we can believe that he will be faithful to complete it. Now, with this in mind, look with me here at Romans chapter 8. I want to begin at verse 28 where Paul declares, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that not only did God foreknow us, but he's also predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he's also called us with the truth of his word. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, to draw us into this relationship. And those who have received that conviction of sin and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, he's justified us in Christ, which means that we can also be certain that he's going to glorify us. If you've received the free gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, then according to Paul here, God predestined this plan, which ends up in your glorification. This isn't a maybe or an iffy. It is a promise. And it's a promise from God who cannot lie. Therefore, if you've received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know here tonight, you can rest assured knowing that the Lord is not only the author of your faith, but he's also the finisher of it. He authorized it. He sent the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and convict you of your sins. And when you responded by saying, "Yeah, I'll take that," he's saying, "I'm going to finish what I started in you." So I encourage you, continue walking by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ so that you can enjoy the redemption of his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches that are found in the grace of God. Let's pray.